Thank you. You may be seated.
You can keep your Bibles open in Romans 8, and let's have a word of prayer as we start off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today and to resonate with what we were just singing, Lord. Holy forever, that is our song. We recognize your great holiness. And as such, we recognize our great sinfulness, our falling short. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we realize it's not I who lives, but Christ in me. And that's the only reason anything good comes out. And so, Lord, we pray as we come to your word this morning, you challenge us about who we are in Christ, that we would walk the way you've called us to walk. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the Barna group. You've probably heard at some point Barna surveys. They are big on doing different surveys, especially among Christianity, those who are professing to be Christians. They try to get a feel on what's going on within the church in America, especially, and in the spiritual life of Americans. And in one such survey that they did, there was some interesting results. That's probably the best way to put it. They asked people who said they were Christians a series of questions. And they asked people who said they were not Christians a series of questions. Now, they defined Christian, and I think that's always important. By Christians, it was people who said that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were also able to articulate the truth of the gospel. So it wasn't simply that they said they believed in Jesus, because it seems like everybody believes in Jesus, but they were also able to articulate the truths of the gospel. And then they asked the same questions for those who were not Christians. There were definitely some noticeable differences between those who said they were Christians and those who said they were not. For example, Christians cuss less in public. Doesn't mean they don't in private, but at least in public they did. Christians were more likely to give to charitable causes. They were more likely to buy fewer lottery tickets. And they were less likely to recycle. You're laughing because you know it's true with you. And that might not be surprising to you, but what I think is surprising is what was found as similar between Christians and non-Christians. Christians were just as likely to visit pornographic websites. Unless we think that's just men, I read a recent statistic that 40% of professing women visit pornography frequently. Christians were just as likely to get drunk. Christians were just as likely to do illegal drugs or take prescription medications that are not prescribed to them. I also found that Christians are willing to lie just as much as non-Christians in order to get out of a difficult situation. And lastly, they found out that there was no difference between Christians and non-Christians to have intentionally done something to get back at someone in the previous 30 days. Now, these are Christians who are admitting this in this survey. They're reporting about themselves. Furthermore, they found that 84% of the non-Christians said they personally knew one Christian, or at least one Christian. And of that 84%, only 15% of them who said they knew a Christian thought that the person's lifestyle was significantly different than their own lifestyle. The thing about surveys is that they just report. They're not getting into the whys, as it were. They're just offering the whats, not giving you the what that leads to the what, or the why that leads to the what. And to be honest, to try to get behind why this is the case, is well beyond the scope of what I'm going to do this morning. But the fact that you probably were a little uncomfortable with those results, at least disappointed, shouldn't surprise us that we're disappointed. Why is that? Because the Bible tells us that what God does to a person when he saves them is not only deliver them from hell, but to change them. It's summed up in a song that I really has been influential and helpful in my life by Jason Gray, because it repeats the same thing that I need to keep reminding myself throughout the week, where the chorus says, I'm not who I was, I'm being remade, I'm new. I'm chosen and holy and I'm dearly loved, I am new. When God saves a person, redeems them, forgives them of their sin, and adopts them into his family, the Bible tells us he also changes that person. He makes them new. And in the process of making them new, he does what the title of this sermon is today. He enables them, as it were. We're still in our identity check series. One more message left. Next week is going to be the last message on this series. As we look at who we are in Christ, those of us who are Christians have been united to Christ and when we were saved and when we became Christians. And as such, we receive a new identity in Christ. We're loved. We are forgiven. We are adopted. We're accepted. And as we'll see this week, we are enabled, because when God saves us, he gives us the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells within us, enabling us, there's that word, to live holy lives in Christ. Now, some of you hear that and you think perfect lives, and we all know that's not true. I'm not talking about that. But listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are enabled to live a righteous life in Christ. You have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness. That is your identity in Christ, changed and enabled to live a life characterized, and I use it that way purposely, characterized by holiness and righteousness. And so what we've done in the past couple of weeks, we'll do again today, and think about that thought for a few moments. So let's start off with the first point I want to make. You are enabled because you have been made new in Christ. You have been made new in Christ. Now, the Bible talks about our lives, what it was like before Christ, and it paints a pretty bad picture of what we were like before Christ. It describes us as spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and you were dead, talking to believers about what they formerly were like, talking to Christians about what they were like before they became Christians. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. So you were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. No spiritual life apart from Christ. That's every person who's born into this world. That's you this morning if you're not a Christian. That is a description of you. If you don't know Christ, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you have no spiritual life. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, talking to people who are Christians now, talking about what they were, who were dead in your trespasses, dead. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And even the passage we read in the scripture reading, look at Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the description of those who are not Christian, those who are not in the Spirit. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's the reality. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? Because it's spiritually dead. And verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So before Christ, that is who we are. Our minds are set on the flesh. Our minds are hostile to God. It's what we call in theology depravity. The Bible talks about this in a bunch of different ways. It talks about our old self. talks about us being described as slaves of sin before Christ. You see that in Romans 6, both of those concepts. Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified. There it is, old self was crucified with him, Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Notice, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, implying that we once were enslaved to sin. Of course, this doesn't mean we're the worst possible people we can be before Christ. God has grace on the world to make sure that's not the case. It does not mean we can't do well-intentioned moral things, as it were, but rather what it means is our position before the Lord is one in which we're spiritually dead, and we are slaves to sin. Our disposition is not focused on God, but on ourselves. That's who we are before we come to know Christ. And that might be you this morning if you don't know Christ. But when God saves a person, everything changes. The whole game is different now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. All I can think of is the Risers song. If you don't know that, your kids need to listen to it. It's a little punk rockish, but it's great. The little cartoon is awesome as it plays out the truth that if anyone is in, literally the whole song is this verse over and over and over again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Look at our passage, verse number 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Again, in Romans, he's talking about fact. This is true. He's not encouraging them to do anything at this point. He's reminding them of what is reality. In reality, verse number 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We are not of the flesh. We are not of the old self. We are made new. It's exactly what Dan Freeman preached a couple of weeks ago out of Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, notice, might walk in newness of life, a new change that takes place as we are buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Now, of course, he's talking about baptism from the perspective of a New Testament believer, which means baptism was looked at as the time of conversion. When you were converted, you were baptized. So he's talking about when we were baptized, when we were converted, we were buried. Baptism doesn't save. It's not what I'm saying. We were buried with Christ and raised to new life. God had told people for generations and generations that this is what he was going to do at some point in history. And so Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, notice what he says here. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Does that sound like if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what God does to a person who is in Christ. So if you're in Christ this morning, this is your identity. This is the reality for you. You have been changed. You have been made new. Salvation is not simply a get out of hell card. That's not simply what it is. But it's a change, a new you, a new identity, no longer spiritually dead, but now spiritually alive. Secondly, you are enabled, therefore you are fully equipped. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power, whose? God's divine power, the very power that created the world that we live in, which is, you know, that's a lot of power, right? We tap into that power to be able to light cities, and God makes the power that makes the power. He has the power to make the power that makes the power. Let's see how many times I can say power. But his power, notice, granted, given to us all things that pertain to life, which means eternal life, so that when you are saved, you have eternal life. It is a reality. But not just that. What's it say next? And godliness. He's writing to those who have been saved, who are followers of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, according to God's power, you've been given all things you need for godliness. In other words, you have everything you need to live a life that's godly. You have it now. You have it now. So you're fully equipped to live in righteousness. That is your reality. That is your identity. And Peter is saying this of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are so, they have something I don't have, because they walk with the Lord so much. And we think that way. And Peter's just blowing that mindset out of the water. No, you have everything you need for godliness. Every single one of you who are in Christ have been granted everything you need to live a full godly life in the world and circumstances you are currently in right now. Everything you need. God's not sending us into spiritual warfare and like, I'm going to give, you know, the armor to these Christians. Good luck, buddy. I'm going to give them, you know, the grenade launcher. You get an arrow. No, every single person in the Christian life has been equipped by God for everything we need to live a life characterized by godliness. God is not cruel. He's generous and a good father who loves his children. Look back at verses 3 and 4 in Romans 8. All these themes show up in Romans 8. For God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, notice this, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There's a big debate about this verse, but the basic idea is in Christ the law is fulfilled and the believers is then able to live a life of the law, characterized by the law of God. We actually fulfill, as it were, the law in verse number 4. We start to live in righteousness. We start to do what we could not do. That's why he says what he does in verse number 9. Look down there. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God in you. That's why you are equipped with everything you need to live a godly and righteous life. Every believer. You're enabled. So you're enabled because you've been made new in Christ, and since you're enabled, you're now fully equipped to live a righteous life. Let's move to the third point. You are enabled, therefore you can walk in newness of life. This goes hand in hand with the point. I'm kind of saying the same thing over and over again, right? The key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning, right? In some ways, though, this is the heart of the message. You are enabled, therefore, you can walk in newness of life. You can. If Christ is in you, then you've been changed. You are new. You are genuinely enabled and equipped to walk in newness of life. Go back to Romans 6. That's one of the main arguments that Dan handled so well when he preached out of Romans chapter 6. Go back a page. Or two, depending on your Bible, to Romans 6. Verse 1, he asks the question, what would we say? Would he continue in sin that make grace may abound? You know, verse 2, why did you ever have that thought? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's reality. That's fact. We have died to sin. How can we still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then verse 4, that you'd be raised, we too, at the end of verse number 4, raised with Christ, would walk in newness of life. That's what's happened to every single person who's in Christ. Now look at verses 5 through 11. I'll just read it. For if, just follow the logic. If we've been united with him in a death like his, which we have, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, implying you have been set free from the dominion, the power. Dan did a good job here too. It's not that you're just sin's actions, but the dominion, the power of sin. You've been set free from that power. Now, if we've died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, just like sin no longer has dominion over you. Implied, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, here's the point. Verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So you can actually walk in newness of life. You can. In Christ. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Everyone who is a believer this morning, who is in Christ, you are enabled and therefore can walk in newness of life. I mean, as you read the Bible, you actually learn that this is one of the main reasons that Christ saves us in the first place, so that you can walk in newness of life. It's not simply that he comes to call a people to himself, which he does. It's not simply that he saves us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 5. Yes, he does. But he comes and saves someone to change them. To change them so that they walk in newness of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and what? Live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Why did he bear our sins? We die to sin and live to righteousness. That our lives after coming to Christ would be characterized by righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. He died for all that those who live, believers, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did, in that verse, Christ die for us? So that we who live in Christ no longer live for ourselves. So that we would not do that. That's what we did before Christ. But he died so we would no longer live for ourselves. God saves us to live for him. I mean, the implications of that verse are pretty powerful, right? I mean, just think of the past week, how many decisions were based on the fact that this is for God, not for me. I don't even know if we even asked that question, right? Most of the time we're like, me, 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 me. Brian Regan calls the me monster. That's what we are. Me monster, me, 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 me. But he died for us and saves us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but him who for their sake died and was raised. So think about this. Do you live for what you want or desire or what God wants? The irony is when you live for what you think you want, you actually will not have true joy. That's the greatness of our God, is that we find true joy in living for him. And when we live for him and no longer for ourselves, it's scary because we got to trust him. We got to let go and we got to think, okay, we actually have to believe what he says. But God has made it that we get the greatest joy that way. This is why Christ came to die for us, not only to make it this possible through the death, but to equip us. He not only made it possible for us to do this by dying for us, but then he equips us to have this newness of life by the Holy Spirit. This is who we are in Christ. That's our identity. That's our identity. We've been changed from being enslaved by sin to being free in Christ and slaves of righteousness, all because of the Holy Spirit. We can walk in newness of life. So think about it. If this is genuinely the reality, or this is lying, like I've kind of put you in a corner. You either believe it's true or this is lying. So I think I've done a pretty good job explaining it. If I haven't, let me know. So if that's the case, then how can what we heard at the beginning of the Barna survey be so true? Right? How can there be no functional difference between Christians and the lives of those who are not Christians? But how about your own life? Think about it. Think about your own heart and life. I'm sure you can agree that there have been moments of not walking in newness of life, right? Why don't we? I mean, if we've been made new in Christ, why don't we live as if this is truly a reality? There's plenty of reasons for this, but I'm just going to go through three real quick, okay? Number one, I think for many people, we just live. We just live. Or we coast. Maybe that's a better way to put it. We just live. For many of us in our Christian lives, we just live. We don't actually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, fight sin in our lives. I remember this important reminder I had. If you ever read the book Mortification of Sin by John Owen, he says this, it's pretty simple. Either you're killing sin or it's killing you. Look back at Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 through 11, all this great truth about who we are in Christ, the reminder that we have the mind of the Spirit, that's what we have in verses 1 through 11 in Romans chapter 8. So what's he say in verse 12? So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, notice, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In the Spirit, you've made new with a new mind, but that gives you now the power to put to death, verse 13, the deeds of the body. So these truths that we just read in verses 1 through 11 should drive us to fight against sin, to drive us to have power in our lives to say no to what we need to say no to and yes to what we need to say yes to. We don't simply sit back and coast, which we're all too, it's just too easy to do that, isn't it? But to put to death the deeds of the body. Same logic back in Romans 6, same type of logic. Verses 1 through 10, he reminds them of who they are in Christ. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. And then what's he say after that? I'll put it on the screen. Verses 11 through 14, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is a reality. So what do? Sit back and coast and hope for the best? No, what's he say? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not. It is not the controlling influence anymore in your life. It doesn't have the power it once did. So why do we give it that power? Fight it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. So fight sin. Fight it. We fight against sin in our lives. Unfortunately, sin's like weeds. You know, we gardened initially when we first moved here. I'm like, this is a waste of time. I just buy this. I'm not going to spend all the time on that. But I can grow weeds with the best of them. I don't do anything. There's a crack in my concrete, and a weed grows there. If I put tomatoes, it wouldn't grow. And weeds is exactly what sin's like. You leave it be, it's just going to grow. So when we're not fighting our sinful heart attitudes and perspectives, here's what happens many times for Christians. When we're not fighting actively our own hearts, and what I say by that is our own sinful flesh that's still here, it's not dominion over us, but we don't fight it. What happens, and I've seen it so often with many Christians, is we subtly start to think the greatest dangers are outside of us and not the flesh that's still in us. I love what Jerry Bridges says in his book, Respectable Sins. We who are believers tend to evaluate our character and conduct relative to the moral culture in which we live. Since we usually live at a higher moral standard than at society at large, it's easy for us to feel good about ourselves and assume that God feels that way also. We fail to reckon with the reality of sin still dwelling in us. This is not an easy message to bring, I'll just be honest with you. Because I know my own heart. But how often are we like David in Psalm 139? Do you remember that passage? Lord, you've searched me and known me. And then he goes into this long explanation about how he knows God searched him because he's everywhere. He's in all places at all time. All his days are written in his book. He's wonderfully made. And then at the end, what does he say? Search me and know me and see if there's any way that leads to wickedness. That's the idea. Search me. Know me. Search my own heart, Lord. Do you pray to the Lord? Hey, Lord, help me see my own heart. When we forget we've been enabled by God through the Spirit, we easily start to coast and we just live. We just live. Secondly, we believe the lie that we aren't changed. There's a big danger of that. This is especially true for those who might be struggling with what might be addictive type sins. Substance abuse, sexual sins, compulsive buying, self-harm, innumerable forms of escapism that we live by today. You hear verses like Romans 6:16-18, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you committed, and having been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. Or you hear what the passage I talked about earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you're new creations in Christ, and you think, there's no way. There's no way. I feel like I can't get over this sin. This can't be true. This can't be right because you know your own heart. But not only is it true of every believer, it's important that you believe it to be true, to start there. And to live in light of the reality that it is true. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says in his little book, Christian Life. He says, the great mistake many of us make is to look only at our sin and failure and then ask a little despairingly, what can I do? But our need is not to do. It is first of all to understand what God has done. You forget that. To see what he has made us through his Son is a man or woman who's died with Christ to sin's dominion and has been raised with Christ to newness of life. And so often when you're in an addictive pattern of sin, and I know because I've been there, you are always focused on yourself. My sin. You approach every day going, am I gonna fail today? Everything is just so focused on self. And what Sinclair Ferguson says so well here is get your mind off that and on Christ. Start remembering who you are in Christ. Don't believe the lie. You might feel enslaved to the sin, but the way I describe it is Christ has set you free from that sin. You are in the prison cell of sin before Christ. He's opened the door of sin and get on out, but we go back into the prison cell, shut the door, and think we've locked it, and we can't get out. But it's open. It's open. In Christ, it is open. Most likely, we're just not using the different means of grace that God's given us. And I'll start with this. If you feel like there's a sin that's addictive in your life, you got to get other people in there in your life That's where it starts. James 5 reminds us, confess our sins to one another. Get someone you love that knows they're going to love you. Start there. Get it out in the open. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So get it out in the open with someone you trust and love and care, and have them remind you to walk in righteousness. They might be able to help you. That's why we have this body. It's not a place to be like, well, I can't believe you did that. Unfortunately, as a pastor, nothing shocks me anymore. Okay. Guess what? In Christ, your new creation, you can say no to this at some point. It might take some time as we learn the means of grace of the scriptures and how to apply it to our hearts and how to walk in holiness with the Holy Spirit. But you are actually free in Christ. Don't believe the lie. If you're saved, you're changed. So get back to the basics, faith and repentance. Thirdly, this is the last kind of implication, but we may actually not have been changed. It's worth making note of this. Our faith might not actually be real because we're not born again. We're not changed. We've not been made new by the Spirit of God. That's why John says what he does in 1 John 3, 4 through 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. So his very point was to take away sins. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now he means a continual habit. You're like, how much sinning is enough? And I love this. John doesn't tell us purposely, because we're legalists. We'd be like, I got it. He's purposely having you reflect on your own heart. Has there been a change? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He's not saying to have a perfect life. He means continuing in sin without a care, without a desire, without even a motive to get out of it. Not repenting. They may say they have faith, but it's not in Christ. Might be in a prayer, might be in there going to church. But if there's no real desire for holiness and righteousness in one's life, if there's no even struggle, you might not be a real believer. I mean, that's just the reality. It's not comfortable, but it's reality. So it might be a question worth asking for some. Because the reality is this, everyone who is genuinely in Christ, you've been enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. You have. You're fully equipped to do this. God didn't shortchange you. May take some discipline, may take some time, may take other people in your life, may take some, you know, getting back to what the Word really says about this issue and start recalibrating the way you think. Sometimes it's a habit of a sin that's for a long time. Listen, habits don't break overnight. They don't break overnight. So don't hear this like, you just need to be perfect. No, it takes time. It takes desire. And it takes a lot of work, a complete changing of your mindset about what's true in Scripture about this sin or this issue or this whatever, and believing who I am in Christ is real, because you are fully equipped to walk in newness of life. And you can walk in the very reason that God came to save you. Brothers and sisters, this is your identity. You've been enabled by God in Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know everything that was just said from your word, all those verses really center around the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we will draw our attention as we think about communion. I ask, Lord, that if anyone does not know you, you would, through your power, your Spirit, give them new life, so that they might be born from above and be changed. And Lord, for us as who are genuinely in Christ that maybe are struggling with sin, Lord, to take that first step and call others in to say, help. Because that's why we're here. And Lord, I pray that we'd live in light of the reality of who we are in Christ. That we would stop believing the lie that we cannot live in righteousness, characterized by righteousness. And Lord, we echo with even the song that we sang, can't wait for that day when all the sin is gone, when temptation's gone. And what we really want, to worship you in holiness all the time, becomes reality. But until then, Lord, help us remember who we are in Christ. We ask through the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.